We are enjoying our Summer in the Psalms series, and we're going to be cruising through trying to tackle a few psalms each Sunday. Look at Psalm 45. First of all, how many people here remember being in love? Wasn't that, weren't those great days? Weren't they fun, eh? Yeah, super times, weren't they? Still are. And man, when you are in love, you just do not care what's going on around you, right? Am I right on that? Man, I mean, things could just be shaking down all around you. But when you're in love, it does not matter. You are just breezing through on a cloud. Everything is just nice and comfy. And being in love can turn the most quiet, emotionless person into quite a poet sometimes too, right? How many of you guys have ever tried writing a love letter to your bride, to your wife, or your bride-to-be at the time, you know? Now, maybe some of you wives are going, hold on, Brent, easy there. I don't know if they can turn anybody into a wordsmith here and beginning to write poetry. Some of you guys might, you know, oh, my, you know, my love for you is like the sweet oil in my chainsaw. And I just, you know, I mean, some of you guys, I don't know. It may not totally flow like it should, but you try. You're in love and you do some crazy things at times. We understand what that's like. And regardless of your experience or inexperience with love notes and poems, we have one before us here in Psalm 45. This is exciting. This is good. And it's going to get your attention here. It's even called here, if you have some notes in your Bible, mine says right under Psalm 45, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So here we go. We've got a love song here before us. And notice verse 1, the psalmist says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. This guy sounds like he's in love, doesn't he? Right? It's overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, we see here the writer of the psalm, he's overcome with something that has set his heart into excitement. It's not so much that he's in love, but he's just excited with what he sees happening before him. And he's responding in love at what's going on. And that word overflowing, it's the Hebrew word rakash, and it's the only time that that word in the Hebrew is used in the Old Testament. This is the only time we see that word overflowing used here. And that word rakash in the Hebrew, overflowing, means literally to keep moving or to be stirred. To be stirred. In other words, there's something of a good theme that is stirring here in the heart of the writer. It's as though it's just bubbling over. That's kind of another use of that word, just bubbling over. He's excited. And I know that all of you that have been in love or had that kind of excitement, man, you're just bubbling over, aren't you? You're just excited. You're happy. Like I said, it doesn't matter what could be going on around you. You're excited. Things are good. You're happy about that. And this is what's happening here with the writer. And it says that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's just so full of passion that it's exuding from him. And the words are just rolling off his tongue like a writer that's full of good ideas. So what was it then that had him so caught up in this excitement and in goodness with this heart overflowing with a good theme? It says here in verse 1 that he's reciting my composition concerning the king. See, what the writer is doing is he's looking to and thinking of the king that's before him. Now, we don't know which king that may have been the subject here. In the immediate context, tradition has it that it could have been Solomon, perhaps at one of his weddings to one of his wives. Many, many wives that he had. It could be that scene here. It could be Solomon. We're not sure. But what we do know is that this psalm goes well beyond any human king, and it looks forward to the ultimate king, Jesus, the King of Kings. And he's the one that's in view here in this psalm. And this will be seen very clearly as we go through this. And again, it's a wedding psalm, perhaps the song sung at Solomon's, one of his many weddings. But this psalm has implication for us today too, because we are called, what is the church? The bride of Christ. Right? Amen. We're part of this here, being joined to our King, Jesus, the King of Kings. Well, let's take a look at the King here. Look at verse 2. It says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, this may not exactly be the way that you want to come and compliment another man, especially if you're from one man to another man. Listen, let me just tell you, bro, you are fairer than any other man. That would be a little bit awkward, wouldn't it? That may not be a good thing to try out on another man. Things can get really weird after that. But the word fairer means beautiful or handsome. Still not getting away from that awkward stage here, are we? You don't think you're going to go up and say, oh, you're fairer than any... Oh, no, you're beautiful. You're more beautiful. Wait, oh, man, I'm digging a hole for myself here. But what we see here is the writer is simply pointing out the excellence of the King, that he is far greater than any other. Far greater than any other. Now people can really get focused, can't they, on outward beauty? That if they can just look a certain way, that they feel, I'm going to be then appealing to other people. If I can just look a certain way, then I'm going to have many more people that will like me. But notice what we see here as important in God's view. The writer saying, you are fairer, more beautiful or handsome than the sons of men. Why? Because grace is poured upon your lips. This is what is seen as important in God's eyes, that there is grace emanating from his lips. And as we look ahead to Jesus, the King of Kings, this is exactly what attracted people to him, isn't it? You see, Jesus didn't come on the scene with a lot of pomp and pizzazz. Look at me, everybody. Look at how wonderful I am. Come and follow me. This is not the way that Jesus came onto the scene. He came with grace being poured upon his lips, being pouring out of his lips. And people were in awe of him as they just looked at the grace that was in Jesus. And it was attractive to them. Look at what we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. So all, it says, bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they were amazed. Is this not Joseph's son? Who is this guy? They were amazed at what? His beauty outwardly? The way that he was able to do, you know, backflips? No. At his gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. This is what they were amazed at and marveled at. You know, when the Pharisees were trying to have Jesus arrested, they sent officers after him. And the officers would not do. They came back and reported to the Pharisees and said, no man ever spoke like this man. That's what the officers said to the Pharisees. They were like, why didn't you take this guy? Why didn't you bring him to us? No man ever spoke like this man. This guy is entirely different. Oh, he is fairer than the sons of men. Indeed, this man is beautiful. Not just in outward appearance, but because of how he lives his life, what he speaks, what he shares. And we need to be a people, don't we, who are speaking grace and dealing graciously with others. Because that's what Jesus did, isn't it? And it says that because of it, it says God has blessed him forever. God has blessed him forever. You know, we live in a dog-eat-dog world, don't we? Everyone is out for themselves, and people expect that to be the trait of others too. They live in a way where it's just about themselves. I'm going to be selfish. I need to claw and scrape to get to the top, and I expect others to do the same. So it's just get your elbows up, and let's just see who can finish ahead. This is how people live, and they expect that from other people. Now, when they see a person live and talk with grace, man, that's a shock to people's system, isn't it? They're all suddenly like, whoa, what planet did you come from? What are you doing living this way where it's like not about you? That doesn't make sense. That's so foreign to me. It's a shock to their system. But it becomes attractive to them. It becomes attractive. did sinners enjoy sitting and hanging out with the Pharisees or the religious leaders? Did sinners like go, oh man, the Pharisees are here. All right, let's come and hang out. Let's have a meal together. Man, the sinners like, oh man, those guys are bad news. They're just full of rules and legalism. But the sinners, they loved to hang out with Jesus, didn't they? Because they knew that this was a man of love and grace. This is what Jesus showed them. And I pray that we may have that same influence because we are people walking in grace. But don't forget that it's not at the exclusion of truth. Jesus didn't sit here and sugarcoat things or change the gospel and say, oh, you're a sinner. Hey, man, it's okay. You're good. No worries, man. You just keep doing what you're doing. You know, you just keep trying. Things will turn around. For Jesus didn't change the gospel. He was a man that walked in grace and truth. Look at what John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was a man of grace and truth. And as we live by grace, yeah, we want to be loving to people. We're not looking to point the fingers and condemn people. We walk in grace, but we share truth. Paul would say, speaking the truth in love. Let's continue on here in verse 3 of Psalm 45. Psalm says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. So as we've seen the beauty of our King Jesus, ultimately that's who we're looking to, the beauty of our Lord Jesus, we're now whisked ahead to the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes back, not as a gentle, suffering servant, but when he comes back as a conquering king. See, the song of love praises the king for his truth and his stand for righteousness. But nothing, and that's again looking to the king in the present day, but it also has that prophetic implication. Nothing and nobody will be able to hold a candle to the truth and the righteousness that will be displayed by Jesus when he returns. Jesus is going to come in glory and majesty here. And his arrows, it says, will be sharp, and it's going to cut to the heart of every rebellion that's being posed against God. Many are going to fall in that day for their rejection of Jesus as their Savior. Let's look at the account here in Revelation of this great scene, the same scene that I think Psalm 45 is depicting. It says in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16, now I saw heaven opened. And behold, the white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, what a day that's going to be. Jude tells us that we're going to be with him at his side as he comes riding down from heaven back to this earth again. Wow. We're going to have a front row seat to all this. This is going to be exciting. And look at what, back to Psalm 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And here's now where we get a very clear view and understanding that this is looking to Jesus Christ and not just a present king in the day of the psalmist. This passage is quoted even here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 to 9 quotes very exactly from Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7. And it's used there in Hebrews to reveal the deity of Jesus Christ. No other king can be told that his throne is forever and ever. Every earthly king has died. A throne is forever only through the eternal existence of Jesus. And this is his throne that we are seeing, in which he will rule from in the millennium after his second coming. Now, a scepter, it says that he had the scepter of righteousness. It's the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter was a rod or a staff, and it was a symbol of authority or rule. And notice, it's saying that your scepter is of righteousness. In other words, his rule will be one of righteousness. Jesus' life was characterized by loving righteousness and hating wickedness. We live in a world today where that's flipped around. People love wickedness. As Hebrews quotes the psalm, they use the word lawlessness. People love lawlessness. They despise righteousness. They despise people that do good by and large. But Jesus, his rule will be one of righteousness. That's his whole life and character. And because of this, because of a man that lives a life of desiring righteousness and hating wickedness, is that a life that's a downer, a depressing life? Is it a hard life? No. It says here that it's one where he is anointed with the oil of gladness. Don't you love that? How many people would love to be anointed with the oil of gladness? Bring it on. I'll take a shower in that baby. I like that. The anointing with the oil of gladness. You know, if you want to be more full of joy and gladness, then you need to love what is good and hate what is bad or evil or hate sin. Love what is good and hate sin. Sometimes we think that if we're going to be happy in this world, then we need to love sin. We need to entertain sin. Because it seems like the world is just having one big party after another. Well, I guess if I'm going to denounce that, then I'll just have to be content with being miserable. I guess that will be the cross that I have to bear. Sometimes we can think that way. Living this life of holiness, oh boy, that's going to be a real labor. That will just be the cross I bear. And we have it all backwards. Because Jesus here, showing that his rule is one of righteousness, and he loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. Because of that, he's anointed with the oil of gladness. It's the glad life. It's the happy life. If you want to experience gladness, understand that sin leads to sadness. Always has, and it always will. Nothing's going to change with that. Sin will lead to sadness. But the life lived for Jesus, and the life that's lived in righteousness and in holiness, is the life that leads to happiness. Holiness equates to happiness. Holiness is not being some, you know, person who wears a robe all day, lives up in some monastery, which is sometimes where we go, where we think, oh man, that's what it is to be holy. And holy is just being set apart for Jesus. Living for him. That's the life that's going to be happy. Amen? And yet we think, oh man, I want to indulge in what the world's doing. I want to experience some of that lawlessness or wickedness. Man, that's going to lead to sadness every time. And we understand too that sin is just going to leave a stench. It's going to leave a stench. But the righteous life is quite the opposite. Look at what we see here in verse 8. It says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Interesting. You know, anointing was done for three specific offices, for that of priest, king, and prophet. Jesus is all three of those to us. And these were items that were used in that anointing, the myrrh and the aloes and the cassia. And our Lord is to be a priest king, and this is the oil that is to be used here in that anointing. And so his garments are just smelling of that. You know, there's going to be a beautiful fragrance, I believe, in our lives as we walk in righteousness and holiness. Sin is just going to leave a stench. It's going to lead to sadness. But as we walk in righteousness and holiness, there's going to be a fragrance that emits that is going to draw people and attract people. Look at verse 9 here. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. Here we see again now this wedding scene, perhaps looking in that present context to Solomon and a marriage to a foreign bride. But this, again, picture so wonderfully the fact that Jesus went to a foreign people and brought the Gentiles in, of which we are grateful recipients of that incredible grace and gift that's been extended to us. And because of this, we today are called the bride of Christ. And we've been called to forget our own people, for we are now the Lord's. Notice that's what it says there in verse 10. Forget your own people. Also your father's house. Forget your own people, because we are now linked to and tied to the Lord Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. Unless a man, hates his father and mother. Now he's not saying that to follow him you need to go and hate your father and mother, but he's saying that your love for them, or your love for Jesus rather, has to be so much more superior than any other kind of relationship and love. He's of course not telling us to despise and forsake our family, but he's saying that our love for them, or our love for Jesus, is so much greater that it's almost as though it's hatred for others. Having that love for others. We are connected to the Lord Jesus now. And we're to forget, we're to forget our own people. We're called out. That's what the church means, to be called out. Now, of course, we have a love for other people. We desire to minister to them. We desire to show this grace to them. We desire to share the gospel with them. We don't forget them that way, but we're no longer to be living like the world. We're not to be, a part of this world in that sense. And when we understand the love that he has shown to us to bring us in as the bride of Christ, then notice our response is going to be just to worship him. Notice in verse 7 that the king will greatly desire your beauty. And didn't the king desire you? It blows my mind, but he died on a cross because he loves you. Think about that. And so the psalmist says, the king will greatly desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Worship him. We should never have to look for a reason to come and worship the Lord. All we have to do is go to the cross. That's why communion is so important, to keep coming back to that place, remembering the grace that was shown, the love that was extended to us. And it causes us to respond in worship and praise for this incredible act that was displayed to us, that he died on a cross to save us while we were yet sinners. That's love. Greater love is knowing this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The King Jesus greatly desired you. Though there is nothing to be desired, that's grace, isn't it? I mean, it causes us to worship him. Moving on to verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Here's the bride that is about to be brought before the king. Notice her clothing is woven with gold. It's attire fit for royalty. And we too will one day be brought before the king. And thankfully, we will do so with garments made spotless by the blood of the Lamb, with attire fit for royalty, not in and of ourselves. There's nothing we could do to wash us clean. Notice what it says in Revelation 7, verse 14, of those that make it through the tribulation, for the tribulation saints. And I said to them, Sir, so he said to me, speaking to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. these people were not saved or spared. We are not saved by living a good life, by doing righteous acts. We're saved because we've been cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that by repenting of our sin and putting our trust in Jesus and the finished work he's done for us. By doing so, we're washed clean. And as we are presented before God, don't ever try to stand in your own righteousness in that day. I talked to so many people who even call themselves Christians. And I ask them, in that day that you stand before God, and if God were to ask you why should you be permitted into heaven, what would you say? So many people, well, because I've lived a good life. Because I'm a good person. Sadly, that's going to get you nowhere. Because what does the Bible say? That all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It can never amount up to God's justification or standard of righteousness. We need help. We need Jesus to wash us clean. And he's done that by dying on a cross for us. We need to exchange our filthy rags for that robe of righteousness, for that spotless garment, so that we can be presented a pure bride before the King. And continuing on in verse 16, instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Through the bride of Christ, it says many generations will come that will declare the name of Jesus. And it's his name that will be remembered. Look at Psalm 46. Here we look at now the protection of God. In Psalm 46, 47, and 48 are all psalms that are linked together, declaring great praise and thanks to God for being this refuge, this rock, this fortress for the people. And the immediate context of the situation is believed to be the time when the Assyrian army came and camped around Jerusalem to conquer it, led by King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. And they camped all around and they believed that they were just going to wait out the people of Jerusalem. That they'd either get weak and hungry, they'd cut off all the food supplies, they laid the siege around the city, that the people would just get hungry or tired, they would either surrender or they would just begin to turn on themselves and just die off eventually. It was a bad situation for those inside the walls of Jerusalem as they saw this mighty army of the Assyrians camped all around. And they thought, what are we going to do? But remember what we see happening. The angel of the Lord came in one night and wiped out that entire army. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were wiped out in one night by one angel of the Lord. And the Jews all woke up one morning. They get up and they think, oh boy, here we go, another day of oppression and depression, and maybe this is the day that they're going to actually just come in and just wipe us out. They were living in dismay. But they wake up and they look over the wall. Suddenly they see 185,000 corpses. They went to bed that night hearing the taunts of the Assyrians. They wake up the next morning and everyone is wiped out dead. And so here's where we see these Psalms now being written. Perhaps with that in mind. Look at what we read in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. You know, in these kinds of situations, when we feel the enemy pressing in around us, it's in those times that we have to look to God and see that he is our refuge and strength. There are times where we can muster up a physical army and we can do our best to defend, but there is no defense like our God. There's no defense like our God. No amount of willpower or effort in our own strength is going to accomplish what God can do. And what God can do in an instant. This is proof right here. He is a very present help in trouble. Now, that word trouble can be rendered tight places. He is our very present help in tight places. I'm sure we've all encountered those squeezing times in our lives, right? Maybe some of you are feeling them right now, where you just feel like you can't breathe. And the more that pressure comes, the more we freak out, right? Seems like we can't win sometimes. But here's a great psalm for those times. When you're feeling the pressure mounting, remember, God is an ever-present help. An ever-present help. Do you know what that means? He is with you always. Let me break it down for you. He's not going anywhere. You might look and go, where are you, God? He's saying, I'm right here. Stop yelling. I am an ever-present help in your tight places, in your times of squeezing, in your moments of trouble. I'm here. I've not gone anywhere. Look to me. Rely upon me. Let me be that refuge and strength. So don't fear. Really, if we are believers, children of God, then we really have no business fearing these situations. I know fear comes when we're looking to our problems, but that's the problem. We're looking to our problems, right? Stop looking at the problems and the distress and look to God, for He's there. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To have a sound mind means to have a disciplined mind. It means that when trouble comes, you're not freaking out over trouble, but are calmly working through it according to the truth of God's word. That's a sound mind. You're filtering everything through the word of God. You're reminding yourself, oh God, I forgot about Psalm 46. You're never present help in trouble. Oh man, boy, I need that right now. A sound mind, disciplining yourself to process things through the heart and the mind of God, through the word of God. Well, what if this happens over here? What if that takes place? Regardless of what happens, even it says here, even if the earth be removed. That would be pretty tragic, wouldn't it? If the earth be removed, we'd be like, wow, man, that's it. There's nothing else. That would be pretty tragic. Even if the earth be removed, it's not cause for a meltdown. I don't know how I would make out if the earth was to be removed. You might have to slap me around a little bit and say, Brent, you told us not to have a meltdown. So stop doing it yourself. That might be tough. But even if the earth be removed, don't fear. Because whatever this world, complete with all its difficulties, whatever this world can throw at us, it's not the end for us. And it says, Selah. Selah, which means meditate on this. Think on that. Take this in and think about it. No matter what this world throws at you, it's not the end. And it goes on to say, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. And he uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Sitting, you know, by a river just breeds a peaceful feeling, doesn't it? You ever just go and sit by a river, just a nice, you know, flowing, just like, oh man, this is nice. It's just peaceful. And you see, that's going to be the case for all of eternity. Because Jesus will reign and rule. God will be present there. It'll be a place of complete peace. There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. The nations. And nothing is going to move this city of God. It says the nations have raged. And they continue to rage today. They will continue to rage today until God moves those and disposes of those kingdoms. Guys, guess what? That day is coming very soon, I believe. God is coming and he's ready to act. The psalmist could say, the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord of multiple armies, the Lord of hosts. Remember, it took one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Think of what a host of angels would do. It says the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Think about that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's with us. The psalmist could say, I'm so glad that he's with us. But you know what? We can say today, the Lord is not just with us, but he is in us. Think about that. He is in us. It's a more glorious realization for the church here today, isn't it? We have a more special, glorious relationship now with God through Jesus Christ that this psalmist or any psalmist could experience. Not only is God with us, but he is in us now. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I'll send another helper who will be with you and will be in you. Wow. Come, it says in verse 8, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We are called here to come and see the works of the Lord now. Earlier, we saw the nations raging. Like I said, they are raging today. But there will come a time, very soon I believe, when God will directly intervene against those who rage against him. And he'll directly intervene here again in the affairs of this world and move things along according to his purpose. I love what we see in Psalm verse 2. If you want to, flip over there real quickly. I'm not going to wait for you. I'm going to just start reading. If you want to, Psalm 2. Look at what it says in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Interesting, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why do the nations rage, the Lord says, and the people plot a vain thing? And then it says in Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's seeing all these armies coming together, and they're plotting a vain thing against the Lord and against his people. They're raging. And we sit here and we go, oh, the nations are coming. They're raging. What are we going to do, Lord? Guess what the Lord's doing? He's laughing. Man, don't you love a good laugh? Well, the Lord's just looking at these people going, oh, man, they're so entertaining. Look at what they're trying to do. Oh, they think they're going to accomplish something. Man, they're so wrong. And he's laughing at this. And here this passage back in Psalm 46 again deals with the return of the king as Jesus comes again at his second coming and he puts an end to all the armies warring against him. Every weapon and tactic used in war will be defeated and we are called to come and see what the Lord has done. And we need to do that regularly, don't we? We need to just come and see what the Lord has done. We need to reflect on, remember, all the good things that God has done in our lives. And I encourage you, if you don't, when you take your quiet time, and I pray that you're having a quiet time each day, that you're taking time to be in the Word and pray. And journal things down. Write things down that the Lord's doing. And it's a great exercise to go back, to look at what you wrote down, to see what the Lord was doing, to remember, to come and see what the Lord has done. And see that he's going to continue on to do great things. Take time and reflect on those things. And if we experience time of shaking, if we experience times where it seems like the nations are raging and things are going crazy, what are we called to do? Be still. Be still and know that I am God. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I'll be honest with you. When we feel that squeezing pressure coming around us, it's hard to be still. But you know what happens when we fight and try to get out of those things? We try to change things up. We can make things worse, can't we? we can make things worse when we begin just to fight and go, I got to get this solved or figured out or help in this situation. Oftentimes, the Lord just says, stop and be still. I remember when I one time went surfing. I was in Hawaii. This is a number of years ago, long, long time, before I was married. And my buddies and I thought, let's go surfing out on the north shore of Oahu, surfing capital, you know, the world. And we went to the beach called Bonsai Pipeline. Probably should have been enough of a warning right there to us. And we paddled out in the surf. And I remember someone saying to us earlier, hey, man, you guys are going out there? Well, all right, man, you know, be praying for you. Should have been another warning there. But said, if you get tossed by a wave, just go limp, man. Don't fight it. If you fight it, you're going to get banged up on the coral and you're going to get cut up. You got to just go limp and be still. I thought, okay, all right. Well, my buddies and I, we paddled out, and this wave, if you can call it that, it was ridiculous. We had no business being out there, all right? This wave came out, and in my recollection, it was like about the size of this roof. It probably was only about the size of the table, but in my recollection, and in the way that I like to recount the story, it was the size of that ceiling, all right? And this wave came and picked us up, and I remember going, I am in trouble. And it picked me up and lifted me up, and it slammed me down hard in the water. And this wave came and crashed down, and I went under. And it had so much weight and pressure to it, I could not surface. And all I remember is I'm underwater getting dragged by this wave. Be still. And I'm trying to be still, and I remember hitting coral, and I'm like going, I don't want to be still. I want to ride. I want to get up to the top. I want to get a breath of air in my lungs. And I remember having to try to be still, and it was hard. But when you fight, man, you get banged up and you get hurt sometimes when you fight against it. Rather than times being still and just trusting the Lord to deliver you out of those things. Notice it says here that I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's not going to allow something to happen that will not have a glorious outcome. A glorious outcome. And if we're existing for His glory, which I pray that we all are, because I have said it enough times that our lives exist for Him and for His glory, then we can be at peace in all things. You're not living for a glorious outcome for yourself, but for the Lord to have a glorious outcome. And He says it right here. Regardless of what's going on, be still. And know that I'm God, because I will be exalted. I'm going to be exalted. And we can be at peace with that. We can be still knowing that regardless of what's going on, regardless if I'm getting tossed to and fro in the waves, and I can't feel like I'm going to surface for a breath of air, I can be still knowing that God's going to be glorified and exalted in this. That's why my life is being lived. That's why I'm here, to bring glory to Him. And if He's going to accomplish that through this time of turmoil or trouble, then I'm accomplishing God's purpose and His will. Because He's going to be glorified from that. And I pray for His glorious outcome, not my own. His glorious outcome is your glorious outcome. Psalm 47. Last psalm we're going to cover today, okay? I promise you, we're going to go through it quickly. Again, just continuing on this theme. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth, and He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves. This psalm fits very nicely with Psalm 46, because as we just seen the Lord defeating the nations that rage against Him, we now look ahead prophetically to His ascension now to the throne. And what a day of celebration that is going to be. The psalmist now encourages everyone to clap their hands. And this is for all peoples, it says, as the kingdom of God is for all people, for Jew and Gentile. Again, we are grateful recipients of that. Shout to God, it says, with the voice of triumph. It's not just a nice, reserved hallelujah that we're doing. Oh, hallelujah, this is so wonderful. You know, we can be very reserved, can't we, as Christians? Oh, bless the Lord, that's so wonderful to hear. You give a little golf clap, right? You know? Man, I don't know about you, but when I'm, you know, watching sports and my team triumphs, they score a great goal, or if it's an overtime, I'm like, yeah, all right, man, woo! I'm excited. Guess what here? This is going to be so much more worthwhile and praiseworthy than any sporting event that I could ever watch. And I pray that I'm in the front line clapping my hands off, going, yeah, Lord, all right, this is awesome. Praising the Lord as he ascends to his throne, his rightful place where he reigns and rules now in righteousness. Verse 2 again just backs us up. Why should we be quick to clap our hands and to praise him? Because our Lord is awesome. He is a great king over all. He's the king over all. Everything, as we see, are subdued under him. The time of Christ's reign will be an exciting time because it'll be a time where we will rule with him as well. Nations will be under our feet. We who are the bride of Christ will have a special responsibility and privilege during the millennial age. And says we're going to have an inheritance. I'm not sure what that inheritance is going to be, but look at what Peter writes. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And guess what? It's not going to go anywhere. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Man, there's an inheritance now prepared for you. He will choose it. And I'm good with that. I'm looking forward to it. We don't deserve anything. But we're going to be blessed in that time. God, in verse 5, has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. You know, as I was reading that, I'm not sure, but it just sent, I had a sense that this verse was trying to tell us something. That there was just something there for us to get a hold of. I've been pondering over that, going, what is it, Lord, that you want us to do? Sing praises, right? It's sing praises because God is the King of all the earth. Don't you love that? And says, sing praises with understanding. That's important, isn't it? Sing praises with understanding. We're told that the Lord, in John 4, seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And sometimes we can get just caught up in going with the flow. Oh, people are raising hands around me. Oh, great, I'll raise my hands. Oh, people are saying this. Oh, I guess I'll say that. It's like, you know, when you sit down and you watch a movie with a bunch of people, and everybody starts laughing, and you start laughing, and somebody goes, what are they laughing at? I don't know, but they're all laughing. I just got carried away and started laughing with them too. I don't know what was said. I didn't even hear it. We get carried away sometimes or following along with what's going on. We need to be people that sing praises, it says, with understanding, that we understand who we're singing to and why we're singing. It's with understanding. It's not getting caught up in emotional hype. It's not getting caught up in just with what the crowd's doing. And man, you can see some crazy things on YouTube of just hyper, you know, Pentecostal charismatic services, and people start doing some strange things, and it just becomes contagious, almost like hypnotic. It's sad, but people are just, you know, getting led along. We need to be people that are singing praises with understanding. We know why we're singing. We know who we're singing to. That's why it's so important that we be those that are in the Word of God, studying through the Word of God, because I pray that as we do this, it's not just so that we walk away going, well, I know more of the Bible than you do. We go through it every Sunday at church. I'm quite a theologian, you know. I pray that it's not about that. But I pray that it's causing us, as we go through the Word of God, to grow in our relationship with the Lord and to cause us now to respond in praise and worship as we get to know our Lord better. Sing praises with understanding. Verse 8 and 9, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly exalted. Guess what, guys? God is in full control. He reigns over the nations, sits on his holy throne. He's not just, you know, on autopilot here, just letting things just kind of move along, sitting back. He's engaged and he's in full control and he's actively moving all things in history to his desired destination. Typically, you know, we see when the princes of the people gather together in this day, it was to come against Israel, but now the psalmist is saying, now that the princes of the people have gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham. They're not against Israel, but they're standing with Israel now. That's what's going to be the case in the millennium, in the time that Jesus reigns and introduces his rule of righteousness. And the shields of the earth, it says, belong to God. That could be speaking here also. Some say it's speaking of the rulers and the leaders. They belong to God. No need to worry of them or worry of them rising up against the people of God or against God himself. He's in control of it all. They belong to him. And he is greatly exalted. Psalm 48, we'll get to next Sunday. I wanted to cover it today, but obviously not. Let's pray.